Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you all here today. You know, we've been singing the gospel. Did you notice that? Isn't it a wonderful thing to sing the gospel? And as you're turning in your Bibles to Titus 2, we're in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus chapter 2. As you're doing that, I want you to just think, get a picture in your mind, the face of that person you know who desperately needs to hear the gospel, okay? Someone who desperately needs to hear the wonderful truth of God's grace toward sinners and all that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Do you have that picture in your mind right now? Do you? Okay, just checking. Scripture reminds us today that the person you are picturing really ought to look a lot like you, because you need to hear the gospel every day. I need to hear the gospel every day. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Most of us here this morning are saved people. Why do we need to hear the gospel? We're reminded today that it is to saved people that the Apostle Paul says, hey, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And Paul is not preaching here to the lost. He's writing a letter to Titus, who is a saved man, who is shepherding the flock of God on the island of Crete, groups of saved people. And you know, far too many Christians really view the gospel only in past tense. We understand that it is good news, this good news of God's grace toward sinners, but it also has sort of become old news. It's back there in the past. And so even if it's good news for some of us, it's old news, and because it's old news, it's news for that other person. You see, it's not news for me. And if that is your thinking today, as it sometimes is my thinking on some days, there is hope and help for us here in Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. God reminds us that He has saved us. And this gospel is a gospel we must preach to ourselves every day. Let's just look at the scripture together. Paul says, to saved people, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, that's past tense. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Okay, well, now we're in present tense. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then Paul says, Titus, to saved people, I want you to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, the authority of the Word of God. Let no one despise you. Here is Paul, and really here is the Holy Spirit, instructing first century Christians who are gathering in house churches on the Mediterranean island of Crete. And what have we learned so far about these first century Christians in Crete? Well, we've learned that they were prone to believe lies that were being spread by false teachers. One of the lies that was being spread today we would simply call legalism. There were teachers who had come into the church and were teaching people that, you know, God revealed the wonder of salvation through the Jewish people. And so, you know what, if you're not doing all the Jewish stuff, you're not saved. And still today, there is a heresy, legalism, that says, you know, here's the list of scruples, and they're my scruples, by the way, and if you don't live by these scruples, you're not saved. Now, how many of you know, as common as that is today, that is a perversion of the gospel? That isn't the gospel at all. On the other side of the spectrum of heresy in first century Crete was the idea that a person could profess faith in Jesus and get her get out of hell free card and then just continue to live as all of the other pagans lived on the island of Crete. Because a profession of faith in Christ was all that really was meant in the gospel. And I pray we understand that that also is a perversion of the gospel. That is not the gospel at all. Because the scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And this power of God, not people, this power of God is a power that saves and continues to save and will finally save in the future tense one day when we go to be with Jesus. So all that Paul has pointed out by way of exhortation to these believers in Crete, don't erase the fact that as messed up as they were, which is another way of saying they were just like us, I hope we understand that, they're also redeemed people. Meaning what? That they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so they now have within them an innate desire to actually live out God's best for them. They have an innate desire to live as God has called them to live. They don't do it perfectly, but they want to. They have that desire. It's a God-given desire. And they have within them a true desire to actually reflect the nature of God to their community. And in order for these first century Christians to learn to walk in God's ways and to reflect God's nature to their neighbors and whatnot, their community, what needed to happen? Well, that's all that Titus is really about. So way back in chapter 1, we saw that Paul says, hey, Titus, these churches are going to need godly leaders. They're going to need godly leaders who can not only instruct them in the truths of God, but will live godly lives in front of them. They'll live the kind of lives that are actually worth following by God's measure. And the simplicity of this learning to walk by being in the company of other walkers, remember that, was to permeate the church. And it wasn't just for the leadership. It was for every member of every church on the island of Crete. This is God's design for his family. And so Paul has already said to the older women, are you an older woman today? I'm not going to go into all of that, but some of you should be nodding this way. God's design for older women is that you would grow in grace and that you would grow in grace in the company of younger women, that you would enter into deliberate, intentional relationships with younger women so that they would learn by your example, what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And if you're an older man, are you an older man? Some of you, again, should be nodding, more of you perhaps. Same thing. It's God's desire and design for you to grow in grace, to be reverent, to be steeped in the truth of God, okay? Allow the Spirit of God to lead you through life circumstances in such a way that you become the kind of example that the younger man can actually follow and end up closer to Jesus. And that's always the question about our disciple making. No matter where we're at, if somebody follows my example, do they end up closer to Jesus, you see? In fact, Paul has said this is so important for every member of the body of Christ. There are no exceptions. Even every Christian was to live in such a way, he said in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. God desires for his grace to so saturate our lives, the way that we live, that the world can't say, you know, you Christians don't even believe your own Bible. He said every believer would be enabled by grace to live in such a way that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, said verse 8, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, don't live in such a way that the world has a stick to beat you with. Even Christians who found themselves in the darkest, most difficult circumstances in terms of relationships, slaves, people literally owned by other people, said verse 10, would be enabled to live so that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. God desires to put His powerful grace on display in your life and in my life so that other people would see it and not marvel at us, but would marvel at our God. How will our community see that the gospel really is the power of God to redeem sinners? Well, the community needs to see an awful lot of people who are being redeemed from the power of sin. And so if in the first century there were Christians who would say to Paul or to Titus as he repeated these truths, hey, why are you saying all of this? Why is it so important, this disciple-making relationship stuff? He says in verse 11, it's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus has come, and His coming has changed everything. For every day that a follower of His is with Him, everything is different now. That word appeared, as many of you know, epiphano. We get the English word epiphany from that. You know what an epiphany is, right? An epiphany is when something once hidden, something that used to be kind of obscured, all of a sudden is brought out of the shadows into the light. Jesus is God's epiphany. He is the fullest revelation of God that we have. You know, I was thinking of this word epiphany in light of Jacob being with us for this weekend. As Jacob and Sarah have been together, our two kids, and so we're kind of remembering different things as families tend to. And we had an epiphany early on in the life of our family that involved the dinner table. And Pam is actually at this service, and so I'm being quite careful, and you're all praying, right? But the thing of it is Pam's a cook, and she loves to cook, and she's a fantastic cook. And let me just say, she's a fantastic cook. And Pam likes to experiment in the kitchen. She likes to do different stuff. We've never been one of those families where, you know, Monday meatloaf, Tuesday pizza. We don't do that. You see, it's she likes to experiment. And we figured out early on as a family when we sat down to dinner and we were eating a meal that Mom wants to know, hey, what do you think? Do you like it? Be very careful. You are at a critical intersection relationally. You don't just say what you think. Not yet. You wait to see Mom's reaction to it herself. And if Mom didn't like it and said something like, you know, I don't think this worked. Well, then it was okay to say, you know, I don't think it really worked either. I didn't really care for that thing. But see, that's an epiphany. I suspected that was true, but that truth that had been obscured became clear to me at some point, and I've raised my children to live this way. The future generations won't have to go through this thing, see? That's an epiphany. Jesus is God's epiphany. What does that mean? There is no longer the need for people to get together and say things like, you know, to me, God is like this. You know, to me, God really is like that. Well, I really feel that God would never want. Well, wait a minute, because I feel that God would always want. There's no need for that. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And what do you see when you look to Jesus? Well, you see that God is a person. He's not an idea, a force, an ideology set against other ideologies. God is a person, and God desires to be known and enjoyed personally. Let me ask you something. Do you know God and enjoy Him personally, relationally? And it's through the perfect life of Jesus and the horrific death of Jesus on that cross and the powerful resurrection of Jesus from the dead that God has revealed not only his desire to be known, but that he's made every provision necessary for us to know him and to be on good terms with him. Are you on good terms with God? A few weeks ago, I was at a coffee shop, the one that's across from the jail. I can't remember what it's called. It used to be Kootenai Coffee, but it's still a fine place. You should go there. And on this particular day, Sheriff Ben Wolfinger was there, and it was right after the primary election. And I've known Ben for about 20 years. I was glad that he had won the primary election. And there's a handful of us that just congratulated him and whatnot. And it was a glad time. And it occurred to me that, I was glad to see the sheriff because as far as I know, I'm on good terms with him. But there are people who know the sheriff personally because they're sitting in his jail. That's a totally different meaning of knowing the sheriff, right? We need to tell ourselves, to preach to ourselves every day because we have an enemy who tells us otherwise. That it isn't just that we know God through Jesus Christ, but that we're on good terms with him. But we're not in his penalty box. He is not perpetually disappointed in us. He's not kind of kept us in the corner to kind of wait. You're saved, but let's just kind of wait and see how things work out here. Because you're not showing a lot of potential right now, that sort of thing. No. The gospel is that God has set the sinner free and that we are on good terms with our Creator. In Jesus appearing, his revealing himself as God to people, God has made himself known that he is gracious to save sinners. Let me ask you this. Does your life suggest that you know and enjoy God personally? Or does your life reflect that to you God is distant? You know, he's not particularly involved in the ins and outs of daily living. And Paul says in Titus 2:11, to saved people, Jesus is God's epiphany. Don't forget this. Jesus has revealed God to sinners and revealed his grace to save. And if this is obscure to you, let me just encourage you, look to Jesus. Just right now, in your heart, look to Jesus. And do you see the perfect life of Jesus? Do you see Jesus, the man, the only perfect man who has ever walked this earth or ever will? Do you see Jesus has perfectly lived out the moral law of God? Think the Ten Commandments. Jesus has done that. Never sinned, not in thought, not in deed. And Jesus, unlike us, didn't do good for show. He lived out that perfect life on your behalf. He lived out that perfect life so that he could exchange it, offer to exchange it for your imperfect life, your sinful life. And if you keep looking at Jesus and you see Jesus on that cross, that bloody, filthy cross, and you say, well, that's a scandal. I mean, Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. He never broke God's law. And yet he was nailed to that cross as if he were the worst criminal ever. That's scandalous. Well, it is scandalous. The gospel is an outrage. That the deep, deep love of God for sinners is such that he gave his only son to not only suffer on that cross a horrific physical death, but those cries of agony really had to do as well with him bearing the condemnation from God that you and I deserve. And if you're trusting in Jesus today, don't ever think that you will ever face condemnation from God. Jesus has taken that condemnation for you at Calvary. Do you believe this? And you continue to look to Jesus. And you can't look at that tomb He's not there. It's empty. He's risen. He's alive. He's alive today. And by His Spirit, He's here with us today, listening to our thoughts and seeing our actions as if He were sitting here physically. And it is this victory over not only physical death, but spiritual death and sin that Christ desires to share with us. I pray you're trusting in Jesus. But you know, if God is enabling this belief in Christ that I'm describing, the work of Christ, not your work, but Jesus' work, then you've been saved. Praise God for that. But here is a passage that tells us that we should rejoice not that we have been saved, but that right now we are being saved. Do you realize that? It isn't just that you've been saved. Right now, you are being saved. What does that mean? Look at verse 12. Notice that God's saving grace is also a teaching grace. That's present tense, isn't it? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We who have been saved from sin's penalty, that's hell, by the way, lest we forget, we also are being saved right now from the power of sin to dominate our lives, to influence our lives. Grace is teaching us, training us, disciplining us, if you will, to forsake our natural ways and to live instead by God's ways. And this is always true of the believer because it's a work of God. I want us to just consider, first of all, what is God disciplining us to do? And then we'll consider how He does this. What is God disciplining us to do? God is graciously teaching us to deny some stuff. Do you realize that there's some stuff going on in your life right now that God is training you to deny, teaching you to deny? And in a very general sense, Paul simply calls it ungodliness and worldly lust. This, the same grace that saves me is a grace that trains me to say no to anything that is not of God. Anything that is characteristic of a life without God, all that stuff, God is graciously training me out of that, to deny it. In previous weeks, we've seen that it is the desire of God to work so powerfully in the hearts of His children that their lives become kind of a display case of His grace, you know. Remember the diming against the black stuff, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago for that. That's the design of God. And as God puts His grace on display in your life, how many of you know He can't decorate your life and leave the stuff that's filthy? Jacob and Kaylee and Rosie are up here because it was Pam's birthday last week. And I stayed home Thursday. I wasn't here in the office, and because I intended to decorate our living room for birthday festivities. And it wasn't all that exciting because it's a man decorating. It didn't run super deep, but, you know, there was going to be evidence of a birthday party happening. So I hung up a banner, and I also noticed, though, before I did anything else, that I got to clean up this living room. I mean, I had kicked my shoes onto the floor, not just one pair. There were dog toys scattered all over the place, thanks to our little wiener dog, and other stuff going on that, frankly, is none of your business. And so I got to clean this up. It wouldn't make any sense to decorate the living room and leave the filth, you know, if you will. And God relates to us that way too. As He's cleaning us up, He doesn't leave He doesn't just cover the filth, He gets rid of it. What are worldly lusts? Well, they're simply desires that are limited to and characterized by this world that we live in that's apart from God. And why do you suppose that Paul to Titus uses such broad terms like that. Not real specific things. He's been real specific elsewhere in this letter. And we've been squirming under that. But here he's real general. Ungodliness. Worldly lust. Those are like umbrella words. Why would he be so general? Well, I really think it has to do with this. An ungodly man. A woman whose life is characterized by worldly lust is not necessarily an openly wicked person. Jesus pointed to the Pharisees, the most religious people in that culture, and said, hey, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Because I can see in your heart, forget about the externals, the stuff you've managed for the benefit of the way other people perceive you. I know your heart. There's a corpse in there. The ungodly man may be very religious. The ungodly woman may be morally upright and straight by the measure of other people. But in the heart of an ungodly person, beneath that outward appearance, is a person who really has no practical place for God in their life. That's ungodliness. It's Christian atheism, if you will. You know, professing to know God, but he's really got nothing to do with the ins and outs of my day-to-day living. And what Paul is saying by way of encouraging these believers is that by grace, you see, sin is losing its power to influence my life. That's salvation in the present tense. Not the past tense, the present tense. God in power is killing off the sin nature in the lives of his people. That word deny in verse 12, elsewhere in the Bible is translated contradict. Contradict. God is teaching me to live in a way that contradicts my sin nature. Well, how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, much could be said about that, but we won't say much. We'll just say a little. His Spirit indwells me. Okay, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. If I'm a saved person, God the Holy Spirit is resident within me. I have a spiritual GPS now. Okay, my conscience. My conscience has been divinely activated. And how many of you know you ought not to ignore your conscience? Okay, don't ignore your conscience. That's your spiritual GPS. I had an experience with that just this morning. Real quick story. I came in this morning a bit earlier than, before the first service people got here, obviously. And I noticed that I had a bunch of phone messages. And most of them related to a column that appeared in Saturday's paper. And a few people were calling to let me know what they thought. And some of those thoughts were quite colorful. But there was one lady who called and she said, you know, I just want you to know, I kind of like what you wrote, but, you ever get one of those compliments? I kind of like it, but, and I thought, oh dear. She said, you know, I've been meaning to write to you for years. And she says, you know, it's always irritated me about you that you never capitalize pronouns that refer to God. He, him, his, they're never capitalized. She said, I just want you to know, I'm really bothered by that. Click. And my conscience began to flitter. And I thought, well, this is too bad, because what she really needs to know is that that's to do with editing, you see. That's not AP style to write that way. And so even when I send it over to those people, they change it anyway. And I, over the years, I've come to believe that God doesn't care about that stuff. But she did. And she was really upset about it. And she wanted me to know that. And I thought, well, this is good, because we have caller ID at the church. Just a heads up to some of you, those of you who call, you know, is your refrigerator running? You know, we have caller ID. We know who you are. But the thing of it is I checked the caller ID private number. So I can't call her and explain all of this stuff that you guys aren't even interested in, right? And how does this involve the conscience? Well, the Lord began to speak to me, you know, Steve, My conscience doesn't call me Pastor Steve, just Steve. You know, Steve, I don't think this is really to do with God. I think this is to do with you. I think you're bothered that there is somebody in Spokane who you don't even know and will never meet who now knows you're not a perfect person. This doesn't have anything to do with the fact that you really prefer to reverence God, but you can't. That's not what this is about. This is about you. And how should I respond to that? With shame? No, because as I preach the gospel to myself, I believe that Jesus took my shame. He's done that. This isn't about shame. See, this is about God training me to not simply look like a humble person to you all, but to actually be a humble person. And the Lord was reminding me, you know, I think there's still a little bit of work to do here. Nobody saw that, but I saw it. How else does God teach me to live in a way that contradicts my sin nature? Well, He uses His Word. How many of you know that GPS that you have, your conscience, needs to be rightly informed? Anybody here ever follow their GPS to the wrong place? Man, I have. We were looking for that buffalo place in western Montana. We ended up at a cemetery at a Catholic church, and it was like, there were no buffalo there. Nobody knew what we were talking about. You see, because you got this little app on your phone that says, do you want to upload the recent maps? No. You sure? Yeah. Don't ignore that forever, because you'll never find the buffalo place in Montana that way. Your GPS has to be rightly informed. Your conscience has to be rightly informed. Just because you have a conscience, if it isn't saturated, informed by the Word of God, the truth of God, it ain't going to work right. And people sometimes say, well, I just really have this burden on my heart that God wants me to do this. Then I have to say, well, good heavens, if you'd read your Bible, you'd see quite clearly that He does not. How else has God taught me? Well, He's placed me in a family, His church. He's placed me in relationships with other believers whose lives I can learn from and who will learn from my life. And the world I live in, of course, is opposed to all of this. And there's a certain hardship attached to that. But even the hardship God uses to graciously to refine me, to shine me up, if you will, for His glory. We want to remember that every time we see these crummy things happening in our world, like we just heard about this morning. I mean, I can't even get my head around something that awful, that shooting. There's no card for that. You know what I'm saying? But listen, God does not waste pain. People do all the time. God does not waste pain. And His desire is to use even the pain of that to work in the lives of His people. Could it be that when things like this happen, that God's people are being reminded just how lost this world is? Just how desperately people need Jesus Christ in the world today? Don't things like that shooting remind us how short life is, how brief life is? We're not promised tomorrow. All of those. You see, God doesn't waste this stuff. 1 John 3:8 says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Why did Jesus come? Well, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Let me ask you this. Where are the works of the devil? Not in hell. The works of the devil are here on earth. The works of the devil are in the heart of every person who is born into sin. And Jesus has come for the purpose. Jesus has appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Paul puts it this way. He says to the Ephesians, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now that one hurts your head if you think about it long enough. Just imagine not just how much God loves you, but how much He must love the works that He has prepared for you to do. If it required the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, to bring you to a place where you might be able to perform those good works. Notice also in verse 12 that this isn't just about saying no to some stuff. That's good. We're also being taught in a positive sense to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Real quickly, soberly just refers to the way you allow yourself to think. What God did in my conscience this morning before any of you came, that's an example of thinking soberly or thinking rightly. That was not a work of Steve, it was a work of the grace of God. Righteously is talking about how we relate to other people. That there's truth and justice and rightness in our relationships. And when that happens, that is evidence that God is disciplining us, training us to live righteously. Godly, as you might guess, then, refers to our attitude toward God. Before we met Jesus, we had an old attitude of indifference toward God. I mean, we just didn't see the relevance of God in any of the details of our lives. And that old attitude of indifference is being replaced with an attitude of devotion to God in every corner of our living over time. So a saved person begins to ask, you know, things like, well, what does God want me to do? I know what I want to do, but what does God want me to do? What would Jesus have me say in a circumstance? Oh, I know what my flesh wants to say. What would delight my Savior? What attitude would really reflect to others the wonder of God? Don't miss this last part. God is saving us in the present tense so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you could paraphrase that by saying now, right now, not later. This isn't, you know, what you graduate to. This is right now. And so the person who says, well, you know, I'm really busy with my career at the moment, but I'm close to retirement. And when I retire, boy, I'm just going to knock the socks off of God. In fact, I think he'll be surprised at how soberly I think, how righteously I act, and how godly the world sees me to be. No. This is a work of grace that occurs now in the present time and not later. Boy, if you're one of our graduates, hear this. It's not for after college and when you're done with high school. It's for now because Jesus is saving you now in the present age. I'm going to move to verse 13. And before we close, it speaks to us of salvation in the future tense. Paul says we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, our redemption from sin's penalty, that's hell, our being redeemed from sin's power, that's we're being sanctified now. And Daryl alluded to this earlier. There is a day coming. Do you realize Jesus is coming again? And when Jesus comes again, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ will not be grace. When Jesus comes again, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ will not be grace. It will be glory. The glory of God. And the glory of God will be so bright at the return of King Jesus that nobody is going to say, I wonder what just happened. That there, nothing will be obscure. Nothing will be in the shadows. Just the glory of God. And the scripture says that when Jesus returns, or when we go to see Jesus, that glory will be the most welcome thing to God's children. And you know something? When you really believe, when you're really anticipating something that's real, yet it's in the future, it tends to affect the way you live right now. Have you noticed that? Some of you are taking, you've been planning a summer vacation and it's getting closer and closer, and man, you're counting down the days. You're marking off your calendar. And you're torturing the rest of us by telling us about it, right? You guys, Jake and Kaylee, they just bought their first house. They're moving from Idaho Falls to Twin Falls, and by God's grace, they're being enabled to buy their first home. But the thing is, they don't have it yet. They don't have a key to it. They've seen it, and there's pictures of it, and that sort of thing. But the interesting thing about it is it's actually influencing now. I don't remember you sharing anything with me about your plans to be more comfortable in the house that you're in right now. Why? They're not staying there. They're leaving. And their minds are off in, hey, we're going to do this to this room. We're going to do this to the other room. We're going to have to pack our stuff. They're anticipating something that is future, and it's affecting how they live right now. How could it not? And that's what Paul is saying to these believers in Crete. Jesus intends for us to be preoccupied with the reality of his return, the glory of his return. It's a glory that is so wonderful that it seeps into the here and now. It informs today. Jesus puts it this way in Revelation 22. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Just brief explanation. Quickly not meaning tomorrow, but quickly meaning what, no one knows when the Lord returns, but when he does, it's going to be boom, boom, boom. It's going to happen. It's going to be over, and nobody's going to wonder what happened. Okay? "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." He says to the believer, my reward is with, not my condemnation, not my disapproval, not my lecture on how you could have done a better job with your life. No, no, no. All of that has been nailed to the cross, you see. His reward is with him. He delights to reward those whose lives shine as examples of his grace. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, "There ought to be a holy light about you, O believer in Jesus, for there is the appearing of grace behind you and the appearing of glory before you." And you know, there are always going to be people who are going to say, "Well, yeah, but come on. How does that relate to today? I got to go to work tomorrow. It's a dreadful place." You pick up the paper and you see people coming up with more horrific ways to treat one another. And so Paul says to Titus, you know, there's always going to be those who despise the gospel. There are always going to be the spiritual cynics who say, "Well, you know, thanks God, but what have you done for us lately?" And so he says in verse 15, "Titus, speak these things. Speak them to saved people. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, that let no one despise you." God has given us a gospel, good news, that is not merely old news. It's news for today, and it's news for our future. Let me close with the words of Martin Luther, who in his commentary on this passage, he says, "I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder that we need to hear day by day. Just the wonder of what you've done for us. You've made us right with our Creator. Lord, you are faithful and gracious to clean us up day by day so that we're more like you, that the world sees evidence of your grace. And Lord, we can live each day knowing that you are coming again for your own, for your church, Lord. And your bride will have made herself ready for your glory. Lord, we thank you for this, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.